I want you to picture the scene. The sun is shining. You arrive at the beach. The tide is out. There's a vast stretch of sand before you. You pitch your beach shelter. You get in your deck chair. You put on the sun cream. You relax. And mid-afternoon, you notice people around you are beginning to move their stuff. And you think, well, I'm comfortable here. Why move? And then you wait a bit longer and you think, well, actually, I'm a bit peckish. Let's go for a stroll across the beach and try and find an ice cream. 10 minutes later, you return, and your stuff is now floating in water. The tide has raced in while you were gone. You were complacent. Everything felt fine. The sun was shining. Everything was dry. Everything was great. You were okay. But you had a misguided sense of security. All was not what it seemed. And that's pretty much like the situation that Amos is speaking into. Last week, we saw how he exposed the nation's self-deception. Well, the complacency that they were facing, that he's exposing now, really resulted from them being self-deceived about their circumstances, because everything was going so well. The nation was prospering on the back of military success. They'd never had so much territory. This was the high point in Israel's history. And all the usual enemy nations around them were weak. And you could imagine the politicians would say, we have a future without war. Well, we've heard that before. The good times are here to stay. But in the midst of the sort of party, Amos brings this jarring note. In the midst of the feasting and celebration, he says, woe to you. He's puncturing their complacency. It's not what you think. You are actually in grave danger, literally. So it's not even that somehow you're sort of sunbathing on the beach with the tide coming in, but it's more like, as one commentator put it, sunbathing on the slopes of an active volcano. It's fine while it lasts. But I wonder if you're complacent as a listener. I wonder when you read the Bible or you hear the Bible, who do you identify with? Is it always the heroes, the brave, the faithful? Are you ever Goliath and not David? Are you ever Ahab or Jezebel? Are you ever the stubborn Pharaoh? Are you ever the Pharisee? Are you always on the side of the good people? Or actually, do you see yourself, if you like, in some of the villains? Or in Amos's terms, are you one of the cows of Bashan in chapter 4? When we read this chapter 6, was it describing other people? Or did you see yourself there? Beware of complacency. In previous messages, we've thought about how Amos's message applies to us. Because you think, well, it's a bit distant to us, isn't it? He's speaking to a particular nation in a particular circumstance a very long time ago. And we've seen, well, there is a level of application to the church today, to those who profess to follow Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel had God's revelation. They had his message. But the application, I think, is much wider than that. It actually applies to everyone, because Israel is a sort of worked example, a sort of test case of how God deals with all humanity, what he expects of everyone. And as we look at chapter 6, there's a more particular application, in fact, to leaders. He's speaking to the notable people of the nation. And don't just think political leaders, leaders in every sphere of life, leaders in business, in education, in finance, legal, in the home. They all together had to take responsibility for the state of the nation. And unlike our culture, God's focus is not so much on competence, if you like, how much success you have, how much profit you make, but character. That's what seems to count for God. And the complacency here stems from a sinful selfishness in these leaders. And as we look at each aspect of this sort of selfishness in them, we see how Amos punctures their complacency by bringing them back to reality. So first of all, we see a self-importance amongst these people. In verse 1, he's talking to the notable men of the foremost nation. There's a hint of sarcasm here. The best of the best. He's speaking to people in the capital cities. Samaria, the capital of Israel, and Zion, that's Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, which is actually where Amos is from. And you think, well, why is he talking about Jerusalem when he's addressing the people of Israel? Well, I think it's partly because he realized the same sins were present there. But I wonder as well if it's this idea of those in power, those with money, they tend to sort of club together, don't they? You might be in a rival nation, but you sort of club together in your power and your wealth. And Amos is really saying, well, don't think your mates in Jerusalem will rescue you. They're in the same boat too. And verse 2, I think, can be understood in a slightly different way to how it's presented here in the NIV, that as a sort of propaganda from these leaders, that they're sort of saying, well, you know, go to the foreign cities, go to Calneh, go to Great Hamath, go to Gath, and you'll see just how much better off you are in Samaria, how much better things are here for us. We're so much better than these people around us. And you have this phrase in verse 8, the pride of Jacob. It's as if the pride of Jacob had reached its height at this point in their history as they've had all this success. And so they saw themselves, I think, not just as better than other nations, but better than those rather primitive earlier Israelites. You know, we've got it sorted now. You know, all you folks that were wandering around in the desert, well, we know how to live now. We're more enlightened. We're more sophisticated. We're more prosperous. We're on the right side of history. Well, those sins that we see in Israel are never far from us. We also sit in judgment on peoples of the past and of the peoples around us. I think British foreign policy has very often assumed foreigners are idiots, that somehow we know best. There's a superiority, the sort of colonial mindset, I think, lives on in our culture. And the class system in this country is something, you get it in every country, but I think it's far more entrenched in Britain than we realize. It's one of our blind spots. We have this sort of sense of entitlement. And it can also be manifest in a very condescending attitude to those, as it were, in lower classes, to the poor, a sort of paternalism, where, you know, let us help you. But you never ask what help is actually needed, because we know best. We know how to help you. We're the experts. You're too stupid to know how you can be helped. There is that sort of attitude that is very prevalent in our culture, and yes, even in the church. We will help because it's good for us. Never mind whether it actually helps anyone else. It makes us feel better. There's that self-importance. But God punctures this pride. You who want to be first, he says, well, you will be first in verse 7. You're going to be first into exile. You're going to be the first into that foreign land. And this conquest of Lo Debar that they speak of in verse 13, he mispronounces the name deliberately. so that it means literally nothing. You've conquered nothing. He punctures their pride. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. But is this pride really so bad? I mean, after all, we're all guilty of it. But look where it takes you. I think it gets uglier and uglier as Amos continues. There's a self-reliance here. I almost didn't know which word to use. Sort of self-assurance, self-satisfaction, self-confidence. All of these things tied up together. Because these were people in positions of power. Life was okay for them. They were complacent. They had their fortresses, in verse 8. These places to protect them from danger. They were safe from attack. And they boast in verse 13 about having taken this place, Karnaim, which literally means two horns. Horns is a symbol of strength. So we've captured sort of double strength by our own strength. Do you see their self-reliance? Aren't we strong? Aren't we brilliant? We can even capture this town by our strength. And their lifestyle, which we're going to get to in a moment, shows that they were relying on what God had given, not the God who gave it. There's no mention of God in here at all, no thanksgiving. Now, as we saw last time, God is very much there, but he's in this religious box. They keep him safely. He's wheeled out for the sort of religious ceremonies. He's kept safely in that Narnia religious world that we were thinking about last time that has no connection to daily life and what you actually do. And they would have said, well, we don't need to worry about God's commandments. We don't need to worry about depending on God because he's clearly blessing us. Look at all this prosperity we're experiencing. God is pleased with us, clearly. And they were utterly confident in that interpretation of events and their ability, if you like, to control the future. Verse 3, you put off the evil day. There's not going to be an evil day, they were saying. We're in control. We can sort this. We've got it covered. We're in an age of permanent peace and prosperity. Well, beware of interpreting events. Beware of interpreting your circumstances, because ultimately that's God's job, not yours. And if you go and look in 2 Kings chapter 14, you'll discover God's perspective on what was going on, God's assessment, his interpretation of their circumstances. And you discover that their present prosperity was a result of God's past promises. There was a sort of time delay. It was a sign of God's mercy, not his approval. And what they now did was heaping up for them guilt and judgment for the future. The tide was coming in. So beware of this self-reliance. I'm okay. I'm healthy. I'm young. I'm wise. I know more. I've read it on the internet. I'm successful. I'm doing fine. Your present prosperity is a sign of God's mercy, not his approval. And we start seeing a darker side to this self-reliance in verse 3. Amos speaks of this reign of terror that flows from self-reliance. You see, if you're relying on yourself rather than God, it's all down to you. You're going to end up being pretty insecure because you're going to have to use deception and fraud and force and fear to maintain your position, to maintain your power. That's going to get ugly. The weak are going to suffer. And there's a futility to this. Relying on self is like building on sand, what we were thinking about there in the children's talk. And the sort of security you have disappears as quickly as toilet paper in a pandemic. It's fleeting. Verse 11, whatever house you're in, whether it's a big house or a small house, whether it's your main home or one of those second holiday homes, they're going to be smashed. I think a reference there to the earthquake that was 2 years after Amos spoke. But in a way, what's scary is the earthquake was nothing. That actually isn't the thing that features in the biggest way. The thing that keeps featuring is this warning of exile, that they will be taken away in verse 14 to another nation. Another nation will come and invade the land. If you like, the devastation of the earthquake was localized and minor, even though it was a big earthquake, compared to the destruction that this invading army will bring. They will oppress you. That literally means they will grind you to the ground. And he's saying it's coming from the north all the way to the south. It's the whole nation. There is total destruction. You are going to struggle for life, let alone the luxury that they were living in at the moment. Amos is puncturing their complacency. And their pride leads to this self-indulgence. Verses 4 to 6. The beds inlaid with ivory, dining on the choice lambs, strumming away on the harps, drinking wine by the bowlful, using the finest lotions. This is a perfect picture, really, of their complacency. And yes, of their pride. They felt entitled to this sort of lifestyle. We deserve it. It's our right. It's our money. Never mind how we got it. And to sort of jump to the application sort of ahead of time, the application is not we're to have some sort of hair shirt subsistence existence, that we sort of have the sort of minimum to exist. That actually goes against what the Bible says about the value of the physical gifts that God has given, the physical world that God has made. And let's face it, Old Testament worship involved feasting and music and wine and oil. So in this list, it's not that beds are wrong, or food, or music, or wine, or lotions. The lotions were very important for killing lice. It was the luxury, the excess. It was as if they were trying to invent ways to spend their money. They almost didn't know what to do with it. And so the beds, well, let's inlay them with ivory. That's expensive. But you don't really need that in a bed. I mean, you can sort of make an attractive bed with some wood. You don't really need ivory inlaid in the bed. And anyway, what's the point? You're asleep in a bed, so you don't even see it. And the meat, the lambs, the fattened calves. Well, that would have been a luxury for most of the people in Israel. They would eat meat, but not regularly. It wouldn't be part of their daily diet. But it's interesting, you have the fattened calves. What were they fattened on? Well, previous chapter, verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. It was the very grain they were fattened on, what they had taken from the poor. All in some guise of legality, as we were thinking before. You know, there would be some scheme of, well, this is just what's right, what's fair. But it was corruption. And the wine, you drink it by the bowlful. Not a cup. And the lotions, they're refined over and over. There's no benefit to that. It just makes it more expensive. It's the luxury. It's the excess. And I think the problem here is also the inequality. They were living like this while others near them had no bed, never mind an ivory bed, no food. They were detached from the reality around them. It was a bit like the sort of apocryphal words of, you know, Marie Antoinette, you know, let them eat cake. And there's a sense of idleness here. We don't need to work. They've got enough money. And almost they don't know how to fill the time. You know, they strum like David, except they're nothing like him. He had to work rather hard. This life, was their religion. They devoted themselves to it. They took it very seriously. And you can imagine there was a certain sort of stress and busyness about it. Well, you know, we're running a bit low on the wine. All that bed delivery has been delayed. This is awful. You know, what are we going to do about it? This is so stressful. And as you look on, the whole thing looks a bit ridiculous, doesn't it? Like following any idol. It looks stupid. They're trying to appear sophisticated, but Amos really does a great job in mocking them here, this master as a preacher, showing the emptiness of it, and yes, the obscenity of it as well. There's a triviality about their lives, a triviality compared to the oppression that they were engaged in to those around them. So what about us? We would never live like this, would we? This doesn't apply to us. I don't have an ivory bed. Well, don't be complacent. The sin of greed creeps up on you like the tide. And actually, you don't need to have vast wealth to fall into greed, where you are never satisfied, where you're always needing more, where you're having to have the best. What do you talk about on social media? Is it always about things? That's encouraged, isn't it? In you know, when you buy something, they want you to then tell everyone else what you've just bought. Is that what matters to you most? What do you watch? Are you fascinated by people who do live like this? Maybe, you know, you can't live like this, but actually you rather are fascinated by people that do. How do you use your time? Is there an idleness in your life? Sometimes we can be very busy, but what are we busy with? Are we focused on trivia? Are we focused on my desires rather than serving others? And what about this? Do we think it is our right to have a comfortable life? Do our life choices essentially revolve around maximizing our own comfort? We sometimes criticize the idea of a social gospel. But if we live a life where actually what matters to us most is the stuff around us and having a comfortable life, we're living a social gospel. We're saying that's actually what counts most. So we can sort of criticize this teaching where people are trying to help other people in need, but we ourselves are actually living a lie. We're living this social gospel ourselves. Are we content with the inequality in our society? Is it really right that you can have not even a 10 times difference in wealth between people, but 100 times, 1,000 times difference? That difference between the top and the bottom. Do we just say, well, that's just economics, that's capitalism? Or is it in part sinful greed? Is there structural sin there that, in a sense, we don't worry about too much because I'm all right? Well, we can't hide in that way in the light of what Amos is saying. We can't be complacent. And look how he punctures this self-indulgence in verses 9 and 10. He's warning of this destruction to come that will reach everyone. It's as if there's been sort of this devastation and there's just sort of 10 people left in this house, huddled together, maybe the only house that's still standing, but they too will die. And then it's almost the idea that the undertaker coming in is saying, not who's died, let me take them away, but is there anyone still alive here? It's bones they're taking away, the idea of being starving. There's not any more feasts. So those fine lotions, the ivory beds, are not much help in a missile strike, are they? They're not much help in the destruction of war. No one actually cares about those things in those situations. It's only survival. But Amos isn't finished here in exposing the complacency. There's at root of it all a self-obsession. They are so focused on themselves that they're blind to the needs of others. The people come to the leaders for help in verse 1. That in a sense, they're asking for help against the oppression, the bribery, the corruption. But what do the leaders do? Absolutely nothing. They don't care. And in a way, the most searing rebuke here is in the end of verse 6. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. That is the ruin that they are perpetuating by their corrupt rule. You don't care. And it's interesting, he uses this word, this name Joseph. It's a way of referring to the whole northern kingdom. But you couldn't but think back to the original Joseph, who was left in a pit while his brothers did what? Sat down to eat. What a picture of what was happening here in Amos's time. You see, they had the creative energy to improvise music, but they had no time, no energy, no creativity to address the concerns of the poor. That's far too difficult. Well, that's where pride takes you. And this is not alone in Scripture as a rebuke. I wonder if I was to ask you, what was the sin of Sodom? What angered God? Well, even though in the church we tend to focus on sexual sins, and yes, those are sins, but God has a wider agenda than that. This is what he says. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. You are like Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant. Notice that, the pride. This is where pride takes you. Overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. So it isn't even that you're almost causing the problems of the poor and needy. You're unconcerned about it. You can't just say, oh, nothing to do with me. Not my problem. That unconcern is something God takes very seriously, and it comes from this arrogance. And I think this is so searching. It is not enough for me to simply live a morally upright life in my secluded life with my family. Me and my family, we're all okay. We're keeping ourselves separate from all this other stuff. You know, we're going to be morally upright. That sort of individualistic mentality that is so seeped into us. It's wrong. I have a responsibility to the people around me. And to bring up Thatcher's words, there is such a thing as society. I am my brother's keeper. Now, yes, you start with those close to you. You start with your family. You start with the local church. And it's, you know, it's no good saying, oh, I deeply care for the poor in Bangladesh, but you do nothing for the poor that are next to you. And yes, the sort of care, what that care will look like, will look different for different people. You know, we don't play this game of, oh, I care more than you. That's just another version of pride. And so, yes, for one person, caring might be a parliamentary campaign. But for another person, it might be going shopping with someone lonely. There are lots of ways of doing this, and we mustn't mandate on other Christians how they must do stuff and that somehow they must do what I'm doing. That's just pride. We need lots of different types of action. There's lots of different gifts. But my question is this concern, in whatever form it takes, on our radar? Thought a bit about this in some of the Sunday afternoon meetings, and in his book Evangelicals and Social Action, Ian Shaw, he's looking at the history really of this in the church, and says how we've perhaps fallen into a functional liberalism. You know, theological liberals, we criticize them because they ignore aspects of the Bible's teaching, maybe particularly its teaching about judgment or something. But Ian Shaw makes the point, well, are we doing the same? do we also ignore aspects of the Bible that we don't find very congenial, where it speaks against greed? You know, Jesus' words of, you know, when he tells the rich ruler, sell all you have, you know, every sermon I've ever heard on that always begins by saying, well, of course, Jesus didn't mean that for everyone. And our first thought is how it doesn't apply to us. But does it ever apply to anyone? Do we just filter out these commands in Scripture? Is this not on our radar because, speaking generally, and this is, it's not universally true, but speaking generally, evangelicals are more affluent. We tend to live in the nicer places. We have little experience of real poverty. So we focus on the issues that do concern us. We'll, you know, the religious liberty and other things, or education or something. And yes, we should focus on lots of things. But where does this care for the poor come in our thinking? Why is it so much harder to fill ministry positions in churches in deprived communities? Is our comfort our idol? Well, God takes this very seriously. I abhor the pride of Jacob. There is something very unnatural about this complacency. This sort of self-obsession blinded the people to reality. In verse 12, he has this sort of strange illustration. Do horses run on rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? Or it could even be, do you plow the sea with oxen? Well, no one does that. You don't ride a horse on rocky ground. Horses would just break their legs if you did that. They would all know that. That's just crazy. But then he says, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. That pair again, justice and righteousness. You've turned them from something life-giving like food, into poison. And that's the essence of sin. We turn what is good into evil. We take God's good gifts, his gifts of wealth and of food, of government, and we turn it into something self-serving, which leads to our own self-destruction. In a way, the people Amos is speaking to were trying to be God. They were trying to have a world where everything revolved around them, and they sort of almost thought this is what God is like. But they've got God totally wrong. They're living a total parody of God. Their lives reflect the devil more than God. Last time we noted how righteousness and justice are found in God. They are a description of God time and again in Scripture. So if you're perverting, rejecting justice and righteousness, what are you doing? You are rejecting God. They weren't looking to him. God was functionally irrelevant to their lives. So the problem here in Amos's day was not fundamentally a failure of social policy. It was a rejection of God. Actually, a rejection of reality. But in rejecting God, they were rejecting the one person who could help them, the person who could rescue them from this future judgment. And this is where we finish. God is not complacent. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord Almighty declares. God isn't unconcerned. God is very stirred up. This is a very strong statement. He is swearing to action by his own name. He is the Lord of hosts, literally the God of armies. And he's not saying, well, I'm a sort of God that just enjoys bringing lots of judgment. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm the sort of God that cannot let the injustice continue forever. I cannot let evil triumph. I would not be taking my responsibility seriously if I did. He was not like the leaders. He would make sure there is justice, and that's a good thing. So he's not like the leaders, but then you might think, but hang on, isn't God sounding rather self-important here? All this focus on his name, all this focus on him. Isn't there a self-importance in God? Lots of people would, that would be the objection they would bring here at this point. Well, understand this, the self-importance in the leaders was wrong because they were actually no different to anyone else. But God is different. He's the uncreated creator. Everything, everyone belongs to him. He is self-sufficient. In reality, God is different. But secondly, God doesn't demand this attention because he's insecure or psychologically needy. He's doing it because he's got something to give. He's almost sort of calling to us and saying, come to me because I've got something to give you. He is the fountain of true life. And so when we worship him, God doesn't gain anything. We don't add anything to God, but we gain everything. He is the God who gives, who serves. And this is the verse we had at the start of the service. You see, this is where we were going to get to. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus had everything. He made the whole universe. But when he lived on earth, he wasn't pampered in a palace. There was no self-indulgence or life of luxury. He worked in order to eat. He gave up a good job as a builder in order to go into his ministry. He had no permanent home during that. He was reliant on others to meet his needs. That's something that's hard, isn't it, to be reliant on others. And he intervened on behalf of the weak, the oppressed. He exposed the corrupt elites. And most of all, on the cross, he drank the poison of injustice, the bitterness of unrighteousness, so that the sins of greed, of pride, every sin, all the sins here we have, can be forgiven. So that's good news for the poor and for the rich. God cares for the rich too. That is why he sent Amos to warn them, to tell them. You see, trusting in Jesus, we can know forgiveness. We can know God. We can belong to him. We can share in his riches, all that he is, all his goodness. That's far better than any Samaritan party. He shares himself. We're part of his family, his household. Now, if you're poor, if you're mistreated, you feel powerless. But Christ is the one who will bring justice in the end. Christ is the one who will fight for you. And you have a loving Heavenly Father who will meet your needs. And if you're rich, you have in Christ someone far better than any luxury. You have the privilege to use wealth not selfishly, but in his service. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do. We need rich people in the church. That's happened down history, the way that has been able to fund so much work in God's kingdom. And when you do that, you can prove the most unbelieved words of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I wonder, do we ever really believe that? So don't be complacent. Don't be complacent as a hearer this morning. There is this treasure in Jesus. But you don't just drift into becoming a Christian. It doesn't happen simply by just being here and hearing this stuff. You do need to respond. You do need to actually turn from your life at the moment and to trust in him. Don't say, well, I'll think about it when I'm a bit less busy. Or I want to, oh, this is even more ridiculous, I want to enjoy my life first. That's a crazy statement. Don't be complacent, because you may never have another chance. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasure that is found in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness, the life, the future that is found in him. Lord, keep us from being captivated by the idols of this age, of the things that glitter, that seem terribly attractive, but are empty. Heavenly Father, may we trust in your Son and find in him that treasure all divine. For we ask it in his name. Amen.